Happy Lord's Day, everyone. It's nice to see you. We're going to do Psalm 22 today. It's a little bit long, and we're going to read a lot of it, multiple times, actually. But I want to take a poll. I never do this. This may be the first time I've ever done this, actually. So next week, I'm doing Psalm 23. And you can imagine the challenges with that. I've preached Psalm 23 numbers of times. I preached it once from a Trinitarian vantage point. I've preached it from an applicational standpoint of how to deal with suffering. We've even used it for men and women at our women's retreat and pseudo men's retreat as an example of how to study the Bible. So first part of my poll is, how many of you have ever heard me preach Psalm 23 in any of those venues? All right. Second part of the poll, I've never done this before. If you would rather hear a whole different angle, that'll be option one. Option two is for me to just preach a classic, here's what Psalm 23 says and here's what it means. So option one, whole different angle, raise your hand. Preach the text, I just want to know what it means, raise your hand. All right.
The other one is, it's not what it meant?
Yeah, right, yes. So I don't want to start a church split, so what it sounds like I'm going to do is preach what the text means from a different angle. How about that? All right. I just wanted to know, because that is the most challenging chapter in all the Bible to preach, because everyone's heard it. You preach it to unbelievers even, and they begin to shut their ears because they've all heard it. It is Psalm 23 is in at least 100 popular songs by rappers, by pop artists. It's parts of it are everywhere. So we'll try to find a different angle. Scripture is infinite in its depth, so that won't be an issue. But for today, to begin really what is the trio of messianic psalms, 22, 23, and 24, we're going to do Psalm 22, and it's a chunk of scripture, and so we want to get started with this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we begin our Lord's Day today thankful for the opportunity to gather together. We're thankful for the Word of God and how it feeds our hungry souls, how it satisfies our minds with the knowledge of our God, how it causes the fellowship of the saints by the virtue of the fact that we gather together to study and to learn and to enjoy the fellowship of like-minded believers. And so I pray that this day in Psalm 22, as we see King David's portrayal of a king who is in trouble, we ask you to open our minds to understand, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. So a lot of the psalms that we've done so far, and you notice that so far they're all written by David. The first half of Psalms, almost exclusively Davidic psalms, and a lot of them we've been able to identify a particular situation that the psalm probably applies to. Psalm 22 is not one of those. It doesn't fit any specific moment in David's life, and that'll become obvious as we go, but it recreates a scene. It is David's portrayal of a scene that he is given prophetically by God, is given providentially by God. And it's the scene of a king who's been defeated by his enemies and is now facing execution. And it's sad. I mean, the first 18 verses of the psalm are just hopeless and despairing. And so I want to use Psalm 22 to ask the question, are the righteous forsaken? Is there a moment in time for some people that follow the Lord where God says, I'm sorry, I'm just going to have to not be there for you in this instance? And so I want to show you three reasons that it feels like the righteous are forsaken, and then two reasons that they're actually not. Three reasons that it feels like the righteous are forsaken, and two reasons they're actually not. The reality will overwhelm the initial evidence, because the evidence is strong. And you could tell stories from your own life of times where you feel like that the Lord has forsaken you, that maybe he hasn't forgiven you. Maybe you've pushed him too far and your soteriology, your understanding of salvation is challenged because you don't feel treated like a child of the living God. And so I think this psalm is really helpful for that. Three reasons that it feels like the righteous are forsaken. First reason, I'll call it crushing hopelessness. Crushing hopelessness. Now I'll read to us the first five verses. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. The first large section in the psalm, really going all the way through verse 21, has an interesting characteristic. It has a back and forth of I and me sections and you sections, where the psalmist is saying I and me and I and me and then you and you and you and you. And for example, just in this section, why have you forsaken me, my salvation, my God? I call, I have no rest. And then you are holy, you and you our fathers trusted, you rescued them, to you they cried. And so this back and forth of I and me and you, it gives this feeling of I'm completely crushed in hopelessness, and why are you not answering my prayers? It's how I am feeling, and why is God not doing something about it? Now, there's an interesting feature, and we haven't read the whole psalm yet, but there's an interesting feature to this entire psalm which portrays the execution of a king. And it's one that's absent from almost all of David's other psalms. There isn't one mention of confession of sin, and there isn't one mention of praying against his enemies. It's like he's given up. It's like there's no sense in which that's going to help at all, and we'll come back to that interesting feature in a few minutes. But this is the story of a righteous man being put to death by wicked men. And the outcome is certain. There's no last-minute reprieve. There's no last-minute rescue. He is going to die. He has been defeated. Now, I read you verses 3 through 5 where it says, yet you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and so forth. Most scholars take those three verses as David expressing hope in God, that God is holy, and that in the past God has rescued his people. That's not what it's talking about. For me, at least, I don't think the context allows for that, for several reasons. First of all, David is expressing that God has forsaken him, not that God is answering his prayers. He just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second reason, it's way too soon in the psalm to start expressing hope. In verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man. Okay, we're right back to square one there, aren't we? And the third reason is that the translation yet in verse 3, yet you are holy, that's a translation decision. There's not a word in Hebrew that means yet. There's a word in Hebrew that can mean yet. Did you catch that? There's not a word in Hebrew that means yet. There's a word that can mean yet. Most of the time, it means and. It can also mean but. It can mean even. It can mean also. Context determines it. Sometimes it means yet. But yet is rendered here based on the assumption that David is finding hope. The point of verse 3 through 5 is not, God, you're holy and you have rescued your people, so I have hope in you. No, the point is, God, you are holy. You've rescued your people. So why are you forsaking me now? That's the point of verses 3 through 5. Second reason that it feels like the righteous are forsaken by God, crushing humiliation. Crushing humiliation. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. The king is being executed in some fashion to put him on display for the boasting of his enemies and to humiliate him. If you've read any ancient history whatsoever, you know that when a king is defeated, he didn't just go to the electric chair. He wasn't just beheaded. Generally, he was humiliated. He was displayed both before his death and after his death in brutal ways that we have a hard time relating to. All throughout history, kings and warriors have had to accept the reality of their own death. We understand that. But it seems universal across the board that these mighty men have wanted to die, if they have to die, in some sort of manly fashion, with some sort of dignity. Maybe in battle or with a quick execution. But this execution is meant to humiliate. It's meant to degrade this king. These descriptions in verses 6 through 8 are descriptions of terrible verbal abuse and mocking. What kind of disgusting human being mocks someone even as he's dying? It is the lowest of the low. And worse than that, they mock his faith. That if God is so wonderful, then let God come and rescue you. This is portraying an Israelite king being executed, as we'll see in later verses. And yet this is mocking that the God of Israel must care nothing for his own king. Oh, where is God? Why can't he save you? You should call out to him. Maybe he'll do something. And then once again, in verses 9 and 10, what by many is taken as hope, I take more that the feeling is that the king, represented by David the author, he's crushed at the fact that God, who was there when he was born, God who gave him a sweet mother to nurse him, God who cared for him from birth, is now allowing him to be humiliated, to be mortified, to be completely crushed in humiliation. There's a third reason that it feels like the righteous are forsaken by God. Crushing defeat. Crushing defeat. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. David is asking for God's comforting presence. Would you at least be near me? He says that the bulls of Bashan have encircled him. This is an interesting word picture. Bashan was a fertile valley east of the Jordan River, and it was where the wealthiest landowners, the wealthiest owners of flocks and herds, would take their sheep and cattle because it was just so lush there. But they had a problem. In addition to raising these prime cattle that were for sale, the area was also known for a species of wild cattle. Yeah, I know it sounds like an oxymoron, but wild cattle, and they were known for goring people to death. And sometimes they would gather in herds and go into villages, and people would had to hide in their houses because all these cattle with long horns are coming off this region and killing people. And so the psalmist is expressing, he pictures himself, pictures this king being gored, being pierced in his body. And he says his enemies are like a violent lion and his bones are out of joint. Out of joint is a phrase that can mean separated. It's the idea of a lion tearing someone apart. His heart is like melted wax. His strength is completely given out. Verse 15, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's completely dehydrated. He's about to die. And the crushing defeat continues. It just keeps going. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Dogs in Scripture most of the time portray the lowest of the low, men who are savaged. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is it's an interesting translation. It actually is connected to the dogs and the lions. The lions having pierced. It's the idea of attacking, that there isn't a single part of the body that isn't pierced by the claws. Now, the single part of his body is spared. The wounds inflicted by those acting the parts of the bulls who gore, the lions who bite and tear and shred, and they leave no part of the body untouched. And he says, I count all my bones. He's weak. He's emaciated. And in the case of being torn apart by lions, you don't die instantly. You might actually see some of your bones before you die. And the final humiliation, the king's last possessions on earth to finalize his humbling, his executioners have taken even his clothing, meaning he was likely stripped naked before being subjected to torture and to execution. But after the seeming evidence that God does forsake the righteous at times, crushing hopelessness, crushing humiliation, crushing defeat, now the tide turns. There are two reasons that the righteous are not forsaken. The first reason the righteous are not forsaken we'll call the listening ear of God. The listening ear of God. Verse 19, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword. Now he lists all the enemies. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. David gives these requests in the midst of a seemingly hopeless situation. He requests God's proximity. Be not far off. Isn't that a prayer we pray a lot? Lord, I just need you to be with me. A request for deliverance and for rescue. And he lists all the enemies that are coming against him. And now he's exuding confidence in the Lord. Strangely enough, you have answered me, he says at the end of verse 21. And there's a second reason the righteous are not forsaken. Victory over death. Victory over death. Now, this is not speaking of a last-minute rescue. We're not going to see that this king about to be executed, that his army suddenly comes in and takes him down and rescues him. That's not what's happening. The bulls and the lions have torn the king apart. They have murdered him. And yet, verses 22 through 31 describe victory. Maybe over death isn't the best word. How about victory beyond death? It's victory beyond death. This is a resurrected victory. And look at all the countless blessings of this victory. We have a coming public praise. Verse 22, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That the king someday will be gathered back with his people saying, this is what God did for me. A coming public praise. There's a coming public proclamation. There's a coming public proclamation in verse 23. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you seed of Israel. There's a coming glorification of God. A coming glorification of God. Verse 24, for he was not despised. He has not despised, rather, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. He's glorifying God. There's a coming repayment to God for his rescue. Verse 25, of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. This is a picture of the king coming back to the temple of God to give his vows, to give an offering, to give a gift to God for rescuing him beyond death. We have a coming rescue of God's people. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. And now the scope just starts to blow apart into a worldwide view. Because now we have a coming worldwide vindication. Vindication by the whole world. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. And then finally, this describes a perpetual rule over all the nations. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. Now, obviously, at this point, David's words take us beyond any normal situation that he might be describing. This is not just the execution of a king that he is describing. Now we're going worldwide. And I want to go there. But before we kind of transcend this earthly situation, I want you to take the main lesson of the psalm to heart. There will be times in your life when it feels as though God has forsaken you. That will be your emotion. And that emotion might last for years. It might last for a very long time. Psalm 22 says, he hasn't. He hasn't. In the silence of God, don't interpret that as him not being active. Even if it seems he's forsaken you all the way to death, there's never a sense in which we have to capture some packaged version of the Christian life that, okay, I'm suffering now, and the way the Christian life goes, according to that great prophet Joyce Meyer, is that you suffer for a little while, and then God unwraps this beautiful package, and everything is fine, and that happens before the end of your life. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is, it feels like God has forsaken me, but he hasn't. What do we call that? That's called living by what? By faith. Now, let's let the psalm begin to open us up to bigger things. We've seen in Psalm 20 and 21, David's prayer for victory in battle, Psalm 20, David's praise for victory he just had in battle in Psalm 21, and we saw that it led us as readers, each of those psalms, to begin looking further ahead, to begin looking to a more eternal day. And we're pushed towards Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Three messianic psalms. Let's work our way backwards to Psalm 22. Psalm 24 prophetically speaks of Christ the King returning to the earth to rule. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This is a time in the future when the King comes. From our vantage point, it's when he comes a second time. Psalm 23, rather than Christ the King, we see Christ the Shepherd. Christ the Shepherd protects his people until they dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, 1, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. That's the present moment. That's our present hope, that we have a shepherd who shepherds us. And then Psalm 22, Christ the suffering Savior who is crucified. This is a time in the past when Christ the Savior gave his life for all who would trust in him. And one of the key verses here is written in the past tense, as if it's already happened. Verse 16 of Psalm 22, for dogs having surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. That's past tense in Hebrew. They pierced my hands and my feet. And so you have Psalm 24 in the future, Psalm 23 in the present, Psalm 22 in the past. Psalm 24, Christ is the sovereign king. Psalm 23, Christ is the shepherding king. Psalm 22, Christ is the suffering king. You have a presentation of the entirety of a soteriological redemptive history all in three psalms. And I've said this before, but each of those psalms has a symbol embedded in it. Psalm 22, the suffering king, we have the symbol of the cross. Psalm 23, the shepherding king, we have the symbol of the shepherd's staff. And Psalm 24, we have the symbol of the king's crown. And so there's just, from multiple angles, we see this is clearly speaking of Christ. Now, obviously, David, in his prophetic voice, wrote a psalm of this suffering king. You can't read this without being vividly reminded of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, remember I said I would come back to this earlier. There is no confession of sin. Why? Because the suffering king never once sinned. And there's no cry for vengeance. Why? Because the suffering king died to save the people who were killing him. And so he does not cry for vengeance upon those who kill him. Let's walk back through the main points. Crushing hopelessness. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Jesus not only used these words to give voice to his anguish on the cross, he's also clearly establishing himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy. It must be that. It's not that Jesus was some sort of fraud, and as he's about to be crucified, he's thinking about, oh, you know, I should convince everybody I'm actually the Messiah, so I'll go ahead and quote Psalm 22. No, he quotes Psalm 22 because he is Psalm 22. He is speaking words that he first spoke to David. Remember, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross, that wasn't the first time he said those words. He said them to David, who wrote them down. Verse 2, oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that if it was possible for the cup of suffering to be removed from him. But God said no, but he only strengthened Jesus for the task before him. The declaration of verses 3 through 5 of God's holiness and his rescue of God's people. God is indeed rescuing his people, only he's doing it through the death of the king. He's doing it through the cross. That's the crushing hopelessness. Let's look at crushing humiliation. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people, by the people. Jesus was left all alone. He was completely abandoned. He was abused by his entire nation. The people he came to save were actually the ones verbally abusing him. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. Luke 23:35 says the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is Christ of God, his chosen one, he's being mocked. Second half of verse 7, they smack their lip, they wag their head. Mark 15:29, those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days. Verse 8, commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Matthew 27:43, people around him said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And how about crushing defeat? Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When Jesus was crucified, it would have caused both of his shoulders and his wrists to be dislocated, giving them a grotesque look with his arms just lengthened in a horrible manner. And when he was pierced with the spear after his death, blood and water came out, indicating that he was suffering from extreme congestive heart failure with this fluid building up around his heart. His heart had melted, as it were. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And remember, he was given a small drink of some sour wine, and he was thirsty, and he had one last thing to say. What he had to say was, tetelestai, it is finished. And he said it in a loud cry. But he was dehydrated from an entire night of bleeding and not drinking. The first part of verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. Matthew 27:22, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. Last part of verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Probably the most familiar reference to the crucifixion. Mark 15:25, now is the third hour, and they crucified him. Verse 17, I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Luke 27, and following him was a large multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. In verse 35 of Luke 23, and the people stood by looking on. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All four Gospels record the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothing. All the Gospel writers are making it clear that Psalm 22 spoke of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What about the listening ear of God? Verses 19 through 21. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Did Jesus pray a prayer to be delivered and to be kept from permanent defeat at the hands of his enemies? Did he pray that prayer? He did. John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. What would it take for God the Father to bring Jesus to glory and bring us with him? It takes his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So those things had to happen. Jesus did pray that prayer, and that prayer was answered. And how about victory over death? Now we see the results of the death and resurrection of Christ in terms of future events. Verse 22, I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Christ will someday stand in the midst of his brothers and proclaim God's greatness. John chapter 7 records one of the most poignant scenes in all of his ministry during the Festival of Lights. During this feast, Jesus stands up on the eighth day, the last day of the feast, and he cries out with a loud voice that anyone who would could come to him because he is life. This time, he'll say to all those who have come to him, I'm back, and he is the king. Verses 23 and 24, you who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he is not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Christ will restore Israel to be in a state of the worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. This is significant. Vows were to be paid in the temple. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of Christ returning to the earth, offering to God his Father thanks at the temple for bringing him to this point. The whole of redemptive history is now completed. And God the Son is back at what some call the millennial temple. He's been raised from the dead. He has returned. He's judged his enemies. He is in the midst of the people that he purchased with his own blood. This is kind of like coming to the temple and saying, the plan is complete. Your faithfulness has been shown. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. When this is happening, this means that finally Israel has rest. She has peace. Why? Because her king is on the throne. Look, I'm not trying to preach the millennium. It comes from Scripture. It's everywhere. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations, and all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. The king will rule over the Gentiles of the world. He will be the king of all the kings. That sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Now, interesting little note here in verse 29. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive is more likely even he who did not keep his soul alive. In other words, Christ earned the position of king of all the kings by virtue of his faithfulness to his Father's plan. I don't think we can possibly even fathom what it must have been like for Jesus to fully know, as he told Peter, that he could call upon 12 legions of angels to save him from the cross, and he didn't. Better translation, even he who did not keep his soul alive, did not keep himself alive. Soul just means his life. And in verses 30 and 31, their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it. I promise I'm not trying to find the millennium in every passage of Scripture. But I want you to take note of what this says. Their seed will serve him. What does that mean? It means those yet to be born after Christ returns. Just to be clear that we get this. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. Future generations will know. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people, not just some people, but a people who will be born that he has done it. People after people after people. Some take this as the church in the church age, and there's merits to that. But the context here is the return of Christ, that generation after generation after generation after generation will hear the gospel. They will hear the glories of Christ. They will hear what he did. How long? How many generations? I'm just going to take a wild guess at 1,000 years. Because that's what Revelation 20 says six times. Generation after generation after generation. I can't imagine what this will be like, but in the millennial kingdom, there will be the glorified, that's us. We will be there. Do you ever stop and think about that just for a moment? You will be there. Then there will be those yet to be glorified, those born from the survivors of the great tribulation, generation after generation after generation. Then after 500, 600, and 700 years, there will be children that you will have the opportunity to say, let me tell you of our king who's right down the street in Jerusalem. The story of redemption, and now you're telling the story from Genesis to Revelation, not in, up to Revelation 20, not in future prophecy, but in past tense. Okay, can you imagine telling the story of the Great Tribulation and telling these children, aren't you glad you weren't here? That was 850 years ago. This is epic. People think that people who write fantasy novels like Tolkien, that they came up with this idea of epic ages and fantasy worlds. No, the Bible is more epic than any story we could possibly come up with. Now, by this count, by the way I counted, we saw 14 prophecies of the death of Christ, 6 prophecies of the future results of the death and resurrection of Christ. I read an article by a Jewish rabbi about Psalm 22, and it was in response to a Christian who had written him and asked the question, I might not have phrased it this way, but he asked the question, how can you possibly miss verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet? And the Jewish scholar actually correctly pointed out that is somewhat of a Christianized translation. The translation is more like the lions who pierced my hands and feet. And that's true. And that's okay. But it's a pretty accurate word picture for crucifixion, isn't it? I mean, does it matter whether your hands and feet are pierced by a lion's tooth or by a nail? It's pretty much the same, right? Long article, and this Jewish scholar was just denigrating Christians, saying how we've done this and that and this and that. And the guy answered back, but what about all the other prophecies in Psalm 22, all fulfilled by Christ? That's mathematically impossible. No answer. So it's not just verse 16. Oh, this is the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet. 14 prophecies of the death of Christ. Now, what's interesting to me is I believe this is very familiar to one who knows the crucifixion of Christ. And also, like Isaiah 53, that classic passage on the crucifixion is prophetic. I believe with all of my heart that Psalm 22 will be used by the Lord to bring many Jews to saving faith, most likely right during the time right before Christ returns. Because it has a past tense feel to it. It has the feel of this is something that has already happened. And so when a Jew reads Psalm 22 and a Jew reads Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53 and the Holy Spirit works through those texts, that will be a jaw-dropping moment for millions. To say, oh, we crucified our king, and to come to faith and repentance. Well, Psalm 22 just gets us going. Psalm 23 is the shepherd king, and Psalm 24 is the returning king. So let's pray and look forward to those two psalms in the coming weeks. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together. Thank you for this psalm that propels us from our vantage point back to the cross. From the vantage point of David, prophetically using the voice you gave him under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, propelling him forward to the cross. And we're 2,000 years removed from the cross. David was 1,000 years prior to the cross. And yet he writes as if an eyewitness to the very event itself. I pray for each of us here, Lord, that we would have a sense of the holy, a sense of the mighty, a sense of the sacred. That we have just read 1,000 years before the fact, the account of the crucifixion of our Savior. This day, later on, we have the opportunity to remember Christ, to remember his death, to remember his body, to remember his blood. And for those who are here in this room this morning, I pray that Psalm 22 would ring in our hearts. That he was the one surrounded by the wicked men who were like the bulls of Bashan, the executioners who were like the lions that pierce, the mocking nation like the dogs that encircle. And yet he was faithful to go all the way to the cross. Because he loves you and he cherished obeying you above all. And we receive the benefit. I pray that the gospel is on our hearts and minds this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.